Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And you are they quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So this will be, I believe, the last sermon on Sola Gratia, sermon number 4. We have looked at Romans chapter 4 together. We have looked at the first part of Ephesians chapter 2. We have come down now in our study to about verses 9 and 10. Last week we shut it down when we had just gave a bare mention to Romans chapter 11 and what the apostle says there. And what I'd like to do today is to spend a little more time in Romans chapter 11 and maybe take a step back to Romans chapter 9, maybe another step back briefly to Romans chapter 8, and then to return all the way to Ephesians Ephesians 2:10 and wrap up this particular portion. It's been a topical study on Sola Gratia, although we have kind of centered our study in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So hear William Plummer. God's chosen shall be saved. They shall infallibly be saved and obtain what they seek after, glory, honor, and eternal life. The gates of hell shall not prevail against them. No weapon formed against them shall prosper. They shall not be hurt of the second death. God will be their God forever and ever. They enjoy God's special favor. They cannot come short of the heavenly glory without a failure in God's counsel. They were not chosen for their works. They are not justified for their works. They overcome not by their own power and holiness. Yet they overcome, are justified, and chosen. They cannot fail of eternal glory, because the Lord changes not. That just gives you a chill to hear something that clear and that good. Reverend William Plummer. So the apostle makes this even clearer, and that this in my notes refers to what we have been talking about, that if it is grace, it cannot be works, and if it is works, it cannot be grace. And he makes it even clearer than he did in Romans 4, in Romans chapter 11. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's a very clear passage. The Apostle Paul, in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 of the book of Romans, those of you who know that brief outline of the book of Romans understand that in chapter 9, after having already preached the gospel, after having already laid out what the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is, not a cheap imitation, but the true gospel of Christ, and that through chapter 5. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, the apostle says, okay, well, now that we understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then how should we act? How should we live? Are you going to tell us that it doesn't matter how we live because we're saved by grace alone? And 6, 7, and 8 give a resounding no to that question. We live according to that law of God as a thank offering to him, as those who have been saved. That's 6, 7, and 8. And then in chapter 9, the antagonist comes up once again in Paul's thought. And he says, and he answers this question in 9 and 10 and 11. And the question that comes up is, okay, but wait a minute. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, what about all of the promises that God made to the Jews? And how it seems that they have fallen out of disfavor. That sure seems like maybe God has forgotten them. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 answer that question. And by the time we get here to chapter 11, we've already had quite a little bit of water under the bridge. But still, here in chapter 11, it's no problem to jump right in it, because it is very clear what the apostle is doing here with regard to the doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone. Now watch what he says here. First of all, he says, he is talking about the Jews of his day and how it seems to some that the Lord has broken his promise to them, because it seemed that he had promised to the physical offspring of Abraham all the blessings of the covenant. But the Lord makes it clear in this passage that it was those who were foreknown, that is, elected, to whom the promises were made. Notice how he says that. First of all, Paul says, number one, you can't say that all of the Israelites have been forgotten. I'm an Israelite. That's his first answer, right? I'm an Israelite, and the Lord saved me. So you can't say that all Israel has been forsaken. But the second argument, he says, is that God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And when he says, which he foreknew, what he is doing here is he's doing what he did at the very beginning of this argument in chapter 9. He is carving out a people within a people. He is carving out a people within the nation of Israel that in some cases, like in Romans 9, in the opening portion of Romans 9, he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, there's the big Israel and the little Israel. There's the big Israel, which is the great big wide nation, but there's the little Israel that are those special, elected, protected people of God. Here he says, there's the great big wide nation of Israel, but then there are those whom the Lord has foreknown. And the foreknowledge here is simply a shorthand, which he will get to in a moment, for those whom God has predestinated unto life. And those did not comprise the entirety of the physical offspring of Abraham. Now, he's going to prove this in chapter 9. He's already proven it. We'll take a look at it in a few moments. But he's already proven it, that it wasn't all of the physical offspring when he talks about Isaac and Ishmael and when he talks about Jacob and Esau. It's not all of the physical descendants of Abraham that God made these covenant promises to. It's those whom he has foreknown. And the foreknowledge here is the same thing as he will see, as he will say in a few moments, what he calls the election of grace. The people foreknown are not those who lived before Paul, but those whom the Lord knew in the saving sense before the creation of the world. And exegetically, he calls these people his people. This is the most interesting interplay in the language here. Watch this. I say then, hath God cast away his people? You see that? His people. And then second, in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So who are the his people? His people are identified with those whom he has foreknown. While outwardly and notoriously all throughout the days of the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was known as God's people, truly Paul says, God's people are those whom he has foreknown. Now let's go on a little bit farther. In verse 3, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars. I am left alone and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You see in verse 4 there that God calls a people his people. And it's a little bit different in the wording. People I have reserved to myself, but it still corresponds to the his people of verse 1 and the his people of verse 2. And so the most astounding feature of this verse 4 here is that God is telling us through his apostle Paul that even in the days of the Old Testament, when Israel was a great big wide nation, that even in those days, there was a people within that nation who were those whom he calls my people, those whom he had foreknown, the true Israel of God. And so, exegetically speaking, according to the syntax, the language of it here in Romans 11, 1 through 4, those that are God's people are equal to those whom he has foreknown. And those who are not foreknown are not his people. Even though they may notoriously be known as God's people by their reputation, by their association, by their calling upon the name of the Lord, not in sincerity, they may be notoriously known as his people, but they are not his people in that sense. So then he says this, even so, at this present time, just like in that day, in the same way, notice, the conditions are equal. In the same way, today, like there was then, when there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image, that in this day also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So we have a set of people at one end of this discourse in verses 1 through 7. They are called those whom God has foreknown. And at the other end of that discourse, they are called the election of grace. What's another way to understand the term election of grace? In other words, according to God's gracious election. And when we say election, all we mean is the choice that God has made. The determination, the foreknowledge of God. You see how all of this comes together Except one thing that we must not overlook is that when God says foreknowledge here, and when he says election here, he is rolling back the clock, because these events, this election, this foreknowledge, they have taken place before these people ever existed, before they were ever born, before the world itself existed. Now he's going to make a pretty big deal of this in chapter 9. He's going to show us what that temporal argument is and how important it is. Suffice it here in Romans chapter 7 to say that it is an election according to grace, or a gracious election. That is, that the choosing that God does is his gift upon those people. It's grace. It's not something that they've earned. It's not something that they've worked for. It's not something that, as we learned last week, they have exchanged for. They haven't given up goods for this service. They haven't given up service for those goods. There is no exchange. It is an election according to grace, according to God's foreknowledge. So it's a very important understanding here that the difference that Paul makes between the foreknown in Israel and Israel at large is the difference of God's electing grace. That's the difference. So then he enters into a very conspicuous argument in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Oh, if we could just get that. If we could just understand that. If we could just catch on to that, we would do away with so much bad theology today. What has the apostle done here? He has set grace and works at opposite ends of the poles such that they can never meet. If it is grace, then it will not have a scintilla, a smidgen of work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it is works, then it will not have a smidgen, a scintilla of grace. Otherwise, works are no more works, or work is no more work, or merit is no more merit. Now, we talked about this last week, and we talked about how you go down to your office or your job site or wherever it is that you work, and you lay down your labor, you sell your labor, and that at the end of that process, there is something that is owed unto you. And so you collect a paycheck. And that paycheck is not something, he doesn't give that to you, your boss doesn't give that to you or she, and says unto you, "I have a gift for you." They might try that, but you'd say, "That's no gift. We traded for that. There was an exchange of goods and services. You owe me." And if they refuse to pay and you take them to court, if the boss stands up and he says, "Well, no, that was always a gift. They just gave away their labor," that argument will not fly. Labor laws are very much on the side of those who labor for their wages. And that, I think, rightly so. In fact, following the Old Testament, all of the care and compassion that ought to be given to those day laborers who were to be paid at the end of the day, and they were not to be defrauded. And then how James rises up in James chapter 4 and talks about those rich who have gotten rich on the back of unpaid workers. And the Lord says, "The gold and the silver that you bought with those stolen wages has rust all over it. And in the day of judgment, that rust is going to eat your flesh like fire. The Lord of armies has heard the cry of the laborers of your fields that you have refused to pay." Oh, the Lord knows what a system of labor and reward is. He has established it. And he also knows what a system of grace is, because he has established that. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we can never mingle those and preserve either one of them. Once We enter the paradigm of exchange or merit into the gracious equation. The equation itself is fouled and no longer gracious. Grace is destroyed. And so when the neo-nomian comes along and says to you, God just requires faith. And if you can bring your faith with you, you trade that little thing for everything. You see how gracious that is? You smile at him and you be gracious to him and you say, you have just destroyed grace, not established grace. If it is something that we exchange, it is not grace. That's what Paul says. And it is destructive of grace. So, if we're supposed to have a system of labor and reward, then let's have that. Go to work, work for your pay, provide services for remuneration, and receive that remuneration. That is a system that's not to be confused or sullied up with grace. That's a system that God has granted to human beings to provide for their families, to have something to tithe with, and so on. That is a system of merit. That is a system of works. That is a system of labor. And it is a God-given and wonderful system in its sphere. And that's how God provides for us. He uses those means. Let's not confuse it with grace and say, oh, no, I'm going to give my labor away instead because I'm a really good guy. And if we're employers, let us not say, oh, no, they're going to give their labor away. It's no problem. I'll make them work for nothing. We're running a little short in the till this month. All of that is unjust, and it destroys the system of exchange and labor and work. We need that system, but it is not the system of salvation, and it never can be. Because frankly, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to trade with. Our monopoly bank is empty. And so when we come to God, we do not come to Him except on the basis of His already coming to us in grace. It is His foreknowledge, His gracious election. This is the point. So, He rolls then the concept of election back so that we will understand that it cannot be in any sense meritorious. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. All right, I want you to notice the temporal argument that Paul makes here and how it actually sustains and carries through the concept of grace. There are those who would tell us today that, yes, oh, Pastor Riddell, you're right. God does elect. And his election works very closely with his foreknowledge. That's right. That God looks down the corridors of time and sees those who are going to believe in him, and on the basis of their gonna believe, he'll choose them, he'll elect them based on that foreknowledge. I hope that you have seen how opposite that is to what the Apostle Paul has just said according to the election of grace. Let's look at it one more time in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. The Apostle Paul uses this argument of time that God did indeed elect before Isaac and Ishmael were ever born, ever created, that he uses that as a foundation for the argument that it had nothing to do with whether they would believe or not when he says the children not yet being born, neither having done anything good or evil. Notice how he excludes then even a foreseen faith on the part of God. It is God's own purpose in election that is established because he elects before people are born, before they've done anything good or evil, before he considers anything that they have done according to his own purposes. And then he creates them in such a way, surrounds them in such a way, providentially orders them in such a way, brings them to himself in such a way that they inexorably come, not because they would believe, but because he surrounded them so that they would believe. That's the point. And when we rise up and we say, oh, but God just looks down through the corridor of time to see who would believe and who wouldn't, what that does is that takes God out of history altogether. As if God is some uninterested bystander who occasionally brings up his goggles and looks down the corridors of time. Well, that's not the God of the Bible at all. That's rather the God of the deists, who from time to time enters into the course of humanity when it pleases him for his own purposes, capriciously. Well, that's not the God of the Scripture. The God of the Scripture is not a God who simply looks down the corridor of time. History is his story. History is the history of his redemption, the outworking of his will. And so, when the apostle in Romans chapter 9 rolls the argument back to pre-temporal considerations, he does so in order that we would understand that election has nothing to do with what we do and everything to do with what God has done. Grace. That's why he can call it the election of grace. Because we have nothing to exchange and will have nothing to exchange. This is the doctrine of the Reformation. This is what our reformers lived and breathed and many of them died to maintain, to teach us, to bequeath to us as a heritage. Let us not move off of these moorings. So then, in verses 15 through 18, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And so what the apostle teaches us here is that not only is it not of any works that we do, notice he says it is neither of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. And so what he is saying here is you cannot want it badly enough to get it, and you cannot work hard enough to get it. It's not available through those means. Salvation is only available through the mercy of God according to the election of grace, not according to any exchange. And if you go to God ready to exchange with him, then you will indeed exchange with him. You will bring your sin and you will get the wages of death. Why is it that we are so adamant on these principles, because to err on these principles is to err eternally. When we mess up on the gospel, we mess up our souls for an eternity. There is another gospel. There is another Jesus. There is another Spirit. We must be clear that it's the right ones that we give our assent to, our allegiance to, that we embrace. So, one commentator that I read in this passage, it was someone who was quoted in Plummer's commentary, and I don't remember who it was. It may have been Adam Clark, C-L-A-R-K-E, who said, "Now, if you think of the willing and the running, you remember that when Abraham entreated the Lord, he was willing for Ishmael to live before him, but it wasn't Ishmael that God elected. And when Jacob and Esau came to Isaac, we understand that it was Isaac who willed that Esau should get the blessing. And when Esau heard that his father was ready to give the blessing, he ran out to the field to get the venison. And so we have the willing, and the running. And yet in each of those cases, God went the other direction, according to the election of grace, according to his choosing. So brothers and sisters, when we come to this discussion of sola gratia, we must free our minds from the baggage of exchange, from the baggage of giving to get, and so on. It is clear then from this passage that God's electing grace is the fountainhead for all other graces. Calling, regeneration, even the families into which we are born that as infants bring us to the font and bring us to church and cause us to hear the word of God and all of those other things, all of those other gracious means by which God brings us to a saving knowledge of himself, they all flow from the fountainhead of God's electing grace before we were born, neither having done anything good or evil. It's only grace. It can only be grace. So then to this we add that faith is impossible to the natural man. There are those who have said that we bring our faith. Faith is impossible to the natural man. And if we roll back to chapter 8, we'll see that Paul has already established that in verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Not will not please God, not can be coerced to please God only after a long while, but cannot please God. God, as far as the natural man is concerned, God is hated by him. He cannot please God, will not please God. As we read earlier in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he is dead. And so how can a man who is described thus by the Apostle Paul find a way to bring something to an exchange with God that God should save him? Listen to what Dr. Chalmers says. "And it is thus that I would like to reach the hearts of the careless with the alarm of a guilt and a danger far greater than they have ever been aware of. I should like them to understand that they are indeed haters of God, that they hate him for what he is, that they hate him for what he requires at their hands, and though this hostile propensity of theirs lies hid in deep insensibility, when, amidst the bustle of their engrossment and the intense pursuits or gratifications of the world, there is nothing to call it out into distinct exhibition, yet that a demonstration of the divine will or the divine character is all which is needed to bring up the latent virulence that is lurking in the bosom and to convict the now placid and amicable man that he is indeed an enemy to his Maker, and in these circumstances also is his maker an enemy to him. This is the estate of the natural man, such that it must be only by grace that we are saved. So let's wrap up then by turning back to Ephesians chapter 2. Just a couple of short notices. Who knows, we may let you off a little early today. So when the apostle says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it," that is, that faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand what he means. We've now looked at him in Romans chapter 4, in Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapter 9, and in Romans chapter 8. We understand what the apostle means when he says, "By grace and not of works." We understand that faith cannot be a work, that faith is a gift of God, that faith cannot be exchanged, otherwise grace is no more grace. Now, just to put the icing on the cake, listen to what the apostle says. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When we hear the term in verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus," we must understand what that means. It is not speaking about our creation as a part of the created order. If that was the case, he simply would have used the word "created." But he didn't. He used the terms "created in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to be created in Christ Jesus? To be created in Christ Jesus means to be born again. It means to be born from above. It means to have that second birth. Not your physical creation, but your eternal salvation, which indeed, by God's grace, comes upon you at a point in time ordained by God through his appointed means. When Paul says here, "created in Christ Jesus," we might be tempted to ask, well, why does he use the term "created" then? Why doesn't he simply say "regenerated"? Because the creation motif is often served as a way to teach us about the new creation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll see that. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," stop right there. Answer this question in your mind, not out loud. When Paul says, "God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," what is he talking about? Talking about Genesis 1. He's talking about the creation of the world. How much of the world was there to cause itself to be created when God caused the light to shine out of darkness? Zip. Nothing. There was nothing there. And God said, "Let light be." And the light shone out of the darkness. He created light with the force of his word, with the power of his speaking voice. God created the light, created all things. Okay, now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." To shine in our hearts speaks of the new creation. To shine the light shining out of darkness speaks of the original creation. The light shining in our hearts speaks of the new creation. Paul brings them together in parallel thought here so that we would understand that just as the original creation could not create itself, so we could not create ourselves according to the new creation. Now watch. What does it do, this light that shines in our hearts? It gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, it generates faith. The new birth generates faith. The new birth is not generated by faith. The new birth generates faith, as we saw last week in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There's that same creation motif in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a, what? He's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we reckon then what Paul is saying here in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that is, in the new creation. Notice that we are created unto good works, not because of good works. You see how from front to back in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10, the apostle is teaching the doctrine of sola gratia. When the creation waited to be created, there's a poetic phrase. When the creation waited to be created, what did it have to offer? Nothing. When we, before our new creation, waited to be created, what good works did we have to offer? None. We are not created because of good works, Paul says. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There is no exchange. The good works come on the backside, not on the front side of being born again, of being created anew. The creation motif is complete. It is instructive as to how we come to Christ. We come to Christ like the original creation came to be through the Word of God. So also we are created again, anew, through the Word of God. Unto, not because of, good works. And see, I told you I'd let you off early today. So then, here we have these last four sermons and the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone. And all of the ways that it has been perverted by the church since the days of the Reformation and even before, they do not obtain in the face of what the Bible says. And the Bible says it over and again in several different ways, from this angle and from that angle, that we do not bring anything to exchange with God. We are saved by His grace alone. It is His gift to fallen sinners. It is His gift to those who of themselves are heading toward an eternal judgment, rescued as they are out of the flames by His Word, creating them again unto good works, not because of good works. It could never be because of good works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the graciousness of Thy care in Christ Jesus to us. We thank Thee that we have nothing to bring to this discussion, nothing to exchange with Thee for that great salvation that we enjoy. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst disabuse us of our natural inclination, our fallen inclination, to trade with Thee, to treat with Thee as if Thou wert another man instead of God. And we pray, our Father, now that we have been born again, now that we have been created anew in Christ Jesus, that we would indeed walk in those good works, those works that Thou hast ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them not as those things by which we maintain our gracious standing with Thee, but those things that we offer unto Thee as meager thanksgivings for the greatness of Thy grace. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.